Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And 1 Samuel, you know, is right after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you go through the historic books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and there's 1 Samuel. It's the big one that follows Ruth. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. And on Father's Day, just to give you, you know, a big picture of what we're doing, on Father's Day, we began looking at four choices every godly dad should make. And we saw that there were four dads that display an attribute God commended. Now, what happened on Father's Day is I was 48 minutes into introducing the first choice when I realized we missed the rest. And so we went back and we're going through each of them one at a time. But God points out in their parenting attributes. So these are parenting attributes that God points out. These aren't put into the text. These are drawn from the text of the scriptures. And basically, if you read about Job, his parenting technique was praying. So number one, Job prayed. That was the attribute God points out about him. Secondly, Noah preserved his family. Think about, you remember this summer when we covered that, the earth was the darkest it's ever going to be until the end of days for humanity. And Noah was instructed by God how to preserve his family through the darkest hour. That is a very important message to ponder. And that's the first time, the first occurrence of the word grace in all of the scriptures. So Noah preserved his family. Abraham led his family, and his family is still with us to this day and are still following his family standards that God instructed him to command to his descendants. But this morning we've got to the final one, Eli. And Eli's claim to fame is he neglected his family. And so we're going to study that. And as we proceeded through these portraits, we also learned from the scriptures that these four dads not only were dads, not only were these attributes God points out part of their parenting, they were also character qualities of their lives. So these are more than just, this is not a time to zone out and say, oh, it's going to be years before I'm a dad, or I, you know, I'm a mom, or I don't ever want to have children. You know, before you do that, these choices are the choices that Spirit prompted and filled believers are exhibiting in their lives. These are choices we should make to pray, to preserve, to lead, and not to neglect. These are things all believers should do. In fact, I just got back from Word of Life. I was up in the Adirondack Mountains all week long, and that's where I was speaking to last Sunday morning to hundreds and hundreds of teenagers and college kids. It was really amazing. But while I was up there, I was just going through. I always just preach whatever I'm preaching at a church. So I just preached the last, I preached nine times, so the last nine sermons. If you just go back nine, that's what I spoke on. But the central theme was this, because we're talking about Spirit-filled. I came up to him, you know, and kids love object lessons, and I said, here's a glove. And I said, now, where I live, within a few weeks, probably about 12 weeks or so, I'm going to have to be roaring my snowblower. Maybe it's 16 weeks, I don't know, but I can't wait. But I said, this is a glove. And I said, this glove can no way run that snowblower a half mile down our driveway. I said, there's no way that that glove could grip ski poles because it's inert. It's just sitting there. But if you put a hand into it, that hand can grip the throttle. That hand can grip the snowball and throw it. See, the Spirit-filled life is, when we got saved, we're just like a glove that could do anything, but it just can't do it until the hand comes into it. And the Spirit-filled life is when we allow the hand of God, when we invite, welcome, and ask for the hand of God through the Spirit of God to fill our lives. And when God fills our lives like a glove, there is no limit to what He can do in these areas: prayer, leading, parenting, whatever, soul winning, whatever. But that's the theme, and so I went all the way through telling them about the Spirit-filled life. And it was so interesting. A lot of people came and they says, got the hand and the glove. You know, they were resonating with the fact of surrendering and saying, fill me, and then use me as you want. Well, Each of these four dads portray choices each of us, filled by the Spirit, can make as we walk through life, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, what we see, this is the sobering record of Eli's choices. Remember, God gives him, just like he gives us, he gives his word, he gives his Spirit, and he tells us what he wants, and it's whether or not we allow him to fill us and accomplish, whether we choose to surrender. And Eli has a sobering record of bad choices. Eli's life as an Old Testament priest is captured right here in the Bible. And I want you to think about what you're looking at when we read these verses is 3,150 years old. You understand that? This is one of the most unique records in the Bible. This is a historic capturing of a person's life. Now, the Bible records 2,938 different individuals. And they are recorded in the Bible, not because they're the only people that lived. Billions have lived. They're in there because God wants them to be in there. And we're going to see a little later, we're going to see God actually tells us why they're in there. They're in there to be an example to us, a pattern for us, and they're also to be a warning to us, an admonition. And Eli is certainly both. Well, the best way to fail as a dad, Eli teaches us, is just to neglect your calling as a dad. The best way to fail is not to do what you're designed to do. When you and I were saved, like that glove, God designed that glove. I have all kinds of different gloves. You know, I have work gloves and snow gloves and, you know, everything. You have all different, playing different games gloves, even your bowling glove, you know. You have all these gloves. But my fellow bowlers down here. But the gloves can do nothing unless what they were designed for, they are empowered and filled to do. And so God says, I designed each of us, each of you and me. He has designed us for a specific purpose. And Eli neglected to do what God designed him to do. And it's very sad what happens. He just chose to do nothing. He just chose to go through the most crucial years of having his children at home, and he just hoped everything would turn out okay. Now, Eli did focus on something. Instead of praying for Job, like Job did, for every member of his family, Eli focused on his career. Now, that's one thing he excelled in. Eli really was good at his career. In fact, he worked on the same job. He sat in the same chair. He did the same thing till he was 98 years old. He worked 40 years solo as the most well-known purveyor of his occupation in public life in the whole country. Everybody knew him. He was faithful on the job every day. But he didn't have time to pray for his kids. Unlike Abraham, he didn't lead his children every day as God's friend. He didn't pour his life into them. Rather, he poured every ounce of his mental, emotional, and physical strength into working hard at his job. To fail as a dad, just stay detached from your marriage and family. That habit will always bring disaster long term, and it brings much confusion in the short term. You know, the absence, in fact, that's what we're seeing in the deterioration of America right now, the absence of dads. You know, men have been so told that they're nothing and so shown to be nothing in so many arenas that they just say, okay, I just won't do anything. I'll just do my job and provide, and, you know, that's it. And that absence from the daily lives of their family and their marriage and their parenting is wreaking havoc on our culture. Well, through these verses, and we're going to start, look at 1 Samuel 2. We're going to start in verse 26 and read to verse 30. We will see that Eli, who worked so hard for decades at his job, who distinguished himself in his field, but in the process ignored his family so long that he ended up with two areas of failure that God points out in our text. Two areas, God said, you failed me. And I'm going to show those to you. And they are the sobering warning from Eli's life. 1 Samuel 2, 26 to 30. Let's stand up, read together, and ask God to speak through his word to us, and then we'll pray. And it says in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Kind of sounds like somebody else we know. Joseph and Mary were his parents. You know, Jesus has the same description. That's a beautiful description of Samuel. Now, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and offer upon my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" Verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" Now look at this. Here's the serious indictment. "And honor your sons more than me." Eli honored his sons more than God. You know what that's called? Idolatry. He wanted everything to be okay with his sons, even though God was offended by what he allowed his sons to do. And God calls that the idolatry. He honored children more than God. That's a sobering thought. And then he says, "Not only did you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Very strong indictment from God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read this account, flawless, a historic record of lives that have been lived under the penetrating scrutiny of you, our God. Thank you that there are some patterns here we can learn from and some warnings that we should heed. And I pray that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts, wherever we are, man or woman, young man, young woman, that we would see that more than anything else, we must not neglect the calling that you have given to us in life, and that we will someday answer to you for neglecting being and doing what you called and designed us to be for your glory. We ask for your help. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, basically, we could say disciplining and admonishing and confronting our children about the dangers of sin is vital in God's sight. God indicted Eli because he did not confront sin the way God wanted him to in the lives of his children. He allowed them to sin under his oversight. Eli, actually, they worked. His sons worked for him. The priesthood was like a family business. He was a hereditary priest. His sons could be priests. They could wear the garments. They could receive the offerings. They could be in this sanctuary of God. And what he should have done is stripped them of their priestly garments and publicly said they're not priests because they're not acting like it, and saying you aren't going to be in this house. This is the house I'm watching over for the Lord, which is very much like our homes. You see, Eli did not regulate the sinful behavior of his children within the house he was responsible for. Very interesting thought. God said that Eli participated in his son's sins because he did not rebuke them. Now, let me just real quickly show you the two failures he had. Number one, failure number one, look at 1 Samuel 2:29. Eli neglected disciplining his children. We already read verse 29. He says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves in the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" If you read the text, what they did is they would put these big forks into the pots, and when people would bring their offerings, they'd skewer the best steaks and the best roasts, and they'd say, "Don't put those in a pot and boil them for the priest. We want them on our grill. We want the fat on them. We don't want you to boil those things. We want it for ourselves the way we want it." And Eli knew they were doing this. They were defiling the offerings by taking the Lord's offerings before they were offered because they wanted them a certain way for their own meals. And Eli ate those meals. See, he participated in what his sons were doing that was illicit. And he didn't discipline them. He didn't say, "You may not do that." He didn't take away their privileges. He didn't stop them. Secondly, failure number two that God points out, Eli neglected confronting sin in his home. Now look, you have to turn the page to 1 Samuel 3:13. This is the second time God indicts him. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. God said Eli knew and didn't restrain the sins of his son. Those were his two failures. He didn't discipline them, and he didn't confront sin in his home. And confronting sin in our home is vital to God. And God rebuked Eli because he continued to resist confronting sin in his home. For me, as a father, as the head of a home, I have to say that within our home, we will not watch certain things, we will not listen to certain things, we will not do certain things, and you will not, in our home or in anything we own or in any vehicle I have, there are certain things you will not do because they offend God. All Eli had to do is say, there is a realm that is my oversight that you may not sinfully behave within that. Now, he couldn't force them to follow God because they didn't even know the Lord, but he could restrain them in his area of responsibility. And, you know, that's true, anything. I mean, I remember when I used to share an apartment with other guys, and I was the one that rented it, and they all lived with me and paid rent. And I says, you know what? You're not going to be in here with your girlfriends. You're not going to bring your alcohol in. You're not going to do this. You're not going to watch this and that because this is my home. And if I walk in and you're watching that on the television, I said, your lease is up. You know, probably the Equal Opportunity Rental Act wouldn't have covered that. But I said, I'm paying for it, and you're not going to do that in here. And you can do whatever you want in your everyday life, and you're going to answer to God for it, but you're not going to, within my house, defile this place. And Eli didn't do that. Well, that brings us to this. What are the four danger signs of bad parenting? Because Eli shows all of them. The Bible says that these are examples in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that the Old Testament record are examples. What is Eli an example of? He's an example of four danger signs of bad parenting. We could summarize these danger signs of a bad dad as, number one, a preoccupation with an occupation to the exclusion of the family. He was so preoccupied with his occupation that he never had time for his family. I remember Howie Hendricks used to always tell us in seminary, the most important moment of the day is when you're heading in your driveway, and he says you must set everything, even in the ministry, even in your occupation, whatever it might be, you must set everything aside because those next moments are the most important part of the day. And what he says is, he says, if you can't even take care of your family, how can you be in the ministry? But even wider than that, God says if you're preoccupied with your occupation and fail in your family, you are disobeying me, and you will answer for your disobedience, like Eli did. Secondly, a refusal to face the severity of his children's actions. What we see is Eli started rationalizing or something, I don't know, but he didn't see the severity that their sins were not just sins of greed and self-indulgence and sins of fornication, which they were committing fornication with the women on their way in to worship God. It wasn't just that was severe, all that they were doing on a horizontal level. He did not see the vertical level, the severity of their sins in the sight of God. And see, that's what we were talking about with Job. Job prayed for his family, looking at them as God saw them, and said, I'm going to call sin, sin. Eli didn't. Thirdly, a failure to respond quickly and thoroughly to the warnings of others. If you read this text clearly, this unnamed prophet comes, and decades go by, and Eli still doesn't do anything about it. He does not respond quickly and thoroughly when warned by godly people. See, the Lord doesn't just leave us on our own. He gives his word, he gives his spirit, he gives godly people around us, and people that say, you know what? I'd be careful. It just looks like you're allowing or, you know, and we should heed that counsel. And finally, rationalizing the wrong, thereby he became part of the problem. When a passage about someone's life is captured by God in his word, they're there intentionally. That's why, actually, there is no part of the Bible that's boring to me. Do you know why? I puzzle over even the hard to understand parts because I say, God, I know you intentionally designed this. I know that this is divinely inspired. In fact, the Bible is so important, it's forever settled in heaven. You know, that's interesting. Some people can't even find their Bible on earth, so God's got one in heaven that's settled, so they aren't going to lose it. It's so important to God. This is His word, His mind, His will, and He engineered this book. And for us to realize that everything in the Bible was put in there intentionally. In fact, if you want to, just for a moment, don't lose your place because we're coming right back, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, especially those of you that love to understand more fully what's going on in the Bible. This is something that many people just haven't thought about enough to understand the role of the Old Testament. Why do we even have that Old Testament? You know, especially, in fact, when I was just speaking in New York, and someone, I answered a question. I said, well, it says in the Old Testament. They said, wait a minute, aren't we New Testament Christians? They said, yeah, you're not going to lay that Old Testament stuff on me. I said, okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. I want to show you how the apostles laid the Old Testament on people, okay? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 is a quotation or an allusion to Exodus 14. Verse 3 is Exodus 16. Verse 4 is Exodus 17. In verse 6, this whole story about what's going on there is from Numbers chapter 11. I mean, Paul is preaching from all Old Testament passages in this passage. Verse 8 is Exodus 32. Verse 9 is Numbers 25. Verse 10 is Numbers 21. At the end of verse 10, there's an allusion to Numbers 14. And look what he says in verse 11 now. After all that Old Testament stuff, look what he says in verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. Now, the Greek word here, the word translated example in the Old Testament is translated by the Greek word tupas. Now, you all know what that means in English, right? What did you think of right away when I said tupas? No, not toupee. I know that was the first thing on your mind. No. It's the word type. Just turn the U of tupas into a Y, and it's T-Y-P-O-S, but we put an E on the end. It's the word type. You ever heard of type? Like a teletype or an old typewriter. A typewriter was a pattern that whenever you wanted that pattern, it would hit the paper and it would make an impression. It would become an example of a truth, and it would mark it. That's what tupas is. Now, I'm not talking about biblical typology and Christ fulfilling all this stuff. I'm talking about all of the stories of the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 11, these are examples for us. They exemplify the doctrines of the New Testament. They're pictures in the Old Testament showing what God wanted in real life. Where do you ever find an example of a Christian family in the New Testament? You don't find any example. You don't see anybody reading the Bible to their family. You don't see anybody praying with their family. Where is that in the New Testament? It's not. So we don't do it, right? No, the doctrine of how to have a godly home is beautifully portrayed all the way through the Old Testament, because the same God orchestrated the whole book. And by the way, any part of the Old Testament that is a declaration of the character of God, God who cannot change, still feels that way in the New Testament. So it brings a whole new light to the Old Testament. And it doesn't stop there. He says, therefore, our examples, and they were written for our admonition. You know what this is? This is the word that nouthetic counseling comes from, noutheteo. It is a calling to our minds in a warning form of what God wants. In fact, it says in the Bible we're supposed to nurture and admonish our children. Admonish is point out what they're doing wrong, and nurture is to encourage them what they're doing right. And there's supposed to be a balancing, but never a neglect of the admonition. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. Because I want to show you what happens in Eli's life. God loves to contrast the right and the wrong response. And that's why the Old Testament is so full of all these stories. God loves to put side by side true accounts of a godly response and an ungodly response. And here, we're going to see, in fact, we're going to back up to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. And what God does is, He shows us His harsh, severe punishment of Eli happens only in the atmosphere and context of a tremendous working of God around Eli. Eli made poor choices, bad choices, disobedient, failures in God's sight. But he's contrasted to people that lived with him, around him, and before him, like Elkanah, we'll see, like Hannah, you know Hannah, Samuel's mother, like Samuel, like this unnamed priest. They are the atmosphere that surrounds Eli. So Eli not only heard directly from the Lord what he was supposed to do, he saw in their lives what he was supposed to do. And he chose to not do it. That's what's so amazing. As we walk through 1 Samuel, we see the atmosphere of all God was doing around Eli at the same time he was making all those bad choices, and it becomes clear that the grace of God offered to Eli, Eli neglected it. Okay, let's look starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now we're going to revert to a Bible study like we're in the 2x12 or the 12x12. This is just observing lessons. Number 1, God knows your address. That's how the book starts. Look how it starts in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Wow. Now look up from your Bibles. Let me tell you something. You just learned more about Elkanah than we know about anybody in the whole world that lived 3,150 years ago, other than a few kings of empires. Do you realize that? You have his address. You know exactly the parcel of land he lived in. You know how he inherited that land. And you know generations of his family history. We don't know that about, except for a few Assyrian and Babylonian and a few pharaohs in Egypt. We don't know that about anybody else outside of the record of the Bible. Did you know what that means? It means God knows your address. He knows exactly where you live. He knows how you got here, through what family you came, everything. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. Here's detail we don't even know about the kings of empires. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. We even know the names of his wives. There are few wives of royalty we ever hear about in history. And this is 3,100 years ago. So God knows your address. He's trying to tell us. God details the vitals on this man who lived 31 and a half centuries ago. We know nothing on this scale about anyone in the ancient world other than a very few kings of major empires, except for in the Bible, about the people that God uses as examples and warnings. Number 2, look at verse 3. God knows our spiritual disciplines. This man, the one that God's watching and observing his address, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Wow. Well, if you read his address, this guy lived in a hill country with lots of trees where he had to terrace his fields in order to even grow anything. He scratched out a living by terracing on steep hillsides and piling stones and putting dirt in and putting lime at the bottom so it would retain water and building these terraces and planting trees and vineyards. And he worked all the time to keep this terraced farm of his going. And yet he had time, look what it says in verse 3, to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. He lived a long ways from Shiloh, and he had to walk, and he had to get his family ready. He had to have someone take care of his animals, and he had to go through his flocks and find the very best animal he owned, his prize for the fair, the blue ribbon one, and he took it to sacrifice and kill for the Lord. The Lord knows our spiritual disciplines. He didn't go alone, he took his family. He didn't go empty-handed, he took sacrifices. He went, which was very inconvenient if you were a farmer, to go and walk to Shiloh. Look at verse 4. God also notices our deeds of kindness. I mean, the detail we know about this guy is amazing. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters, and to Hannah, he'd give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. And this means either he gave them something to give in the offering, which is a great thing to do. It's great to give in the offering as an act of worship, whether at Shiloh or wherever we are. Or this could mean he gave them provisions so that it would be a even more wonderful pilgrimage. Maybe both. But whatever, God notices our deeds of kindness. whether we give portions or double portions. Look at verse 5. Now, this is fascinating. The end of verse 5. Although the Lord had closed her womb, Hannah's womb. Did you know? Bottom line, God controls conception of children. You know that. The Bible says that. It says in Ruth 4:13, God gave conception. All the way through the Bible, the Lord kept people from having children, and the Lord returned to them the ability to have children. I'm not discussing, you know, medical fertility, anything. I'm saying that above all the medical fertility, everything, is a God who alone grants conception. That's what the Bible says. And there are no, mistaken or accidental whatever's births or conceptions or children. The Bible says, Psalm 139, not only does God grant conception, he knits each person together in a specific way according to his plan. Amazing. God controls conception. Look at verse 6. God knows our hurts, our adversaries, and when we get harmed deeply. See, the neat thing is that while Eli wasn't a very good priest, he was insensitive, our great high priest really knows us and understands us. Look at the detail in verse 6. And her rival, Peninnah, was being mean to Hannah. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So this adversarial fellow wife was being mean to Hannah, even though it was God's will. What was happening to Hannah? And Hannah didn't even know if it was God's will. She just knew that this woman was making her miserable. And verse 7, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. It got so bad, Hannah was weeping and couldn't even eat. She was so troubled by this mean woman. Wow. God knows all of our hurts, even if no one else does. He knows every adversary and even knows each time we're harmed deeply. Look at verse 8. God also sees the attempts we make to console unconsolable people. Look at sweet husband Elkanah. He said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Did you know sometimes people go through so much suffering that we can't even understand it, and God even sees when we try to console them, even if it doesn't seem like they receive it. But look at the end of verse 9. Now we're introduced to who we're talking about. Eli was God's servant in his generation. Wow. Now Eli the priest, look at this. This is the only place we see him in the text. He was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. I mean, he had his place. He was so lodged in his job. That's where he was, and he was supposed to be. And I commend him. For decades, he did his job. For decades, he represented God. For decades, he, rain or shine, was at the Lord's meeting place. Eli was God's servant in his generation, and I commend him. Look at verse 10. God wants us to pour out our troubles to him. And she, that's Hannah, was in bitterness of soul, even after the consolation of Elkanah in verse 8. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Did you know? You know why that's in there? Because God loves us to pour out our troubles to him. This immediately reminded me of someone that lived 300 years later, Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah gets a letter from the Assyrian king? And the Assyrian king says, I'm going to skin all of your people alive and cut their heads off, and I'm going to impale them on spears, and I'm going to do all this if you don't surrender. Sounds like a threat to me, you know? And what did Hezekiah do with that scroll? Well, first, you know, it scared him to death, and he didn't know what to do, and so he takes it up the hill, goes into the temple and spreads it out before the Lord and says, I can't do anything. Only you can help us. See, God wants us to pour out our troubles to him and spread them out. Look at verse 11. The Lord also hears our sacred vows and often brings us to a place where we make such vows for his glory. You know, I have the privilege of being around people in a lot of tumultuous times in their life, and I've seen many people, and we'll be standing there, you know, in the emergency room, there's someone's just in a car accident, and they say, oh man, Lord, if he recovers, I have not really been the dad I should be, and Lord, did you know sometimes the Lord brings us to those places because he wants us to make those vows. That's exactly what's going on with Hannah. God hears our vows and often brings us to the place where we make such vows for his glory. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant. You notice the repetition of one word in there? Maidservant? She said, I'm your slave, God. And whatever you do with my life, you can because you're my master. But I'm just asking you, if you will do something in my life, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You know what she was invoking? Numbers 6, the law of the Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite was someone set apart to the Lord their whole life, and they were to be a visible slave of God throughout all their life. They were to dedicate their body to be living as God's servant in the world. Did you know that whole concept is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 12 about all of us? That all of our lives were to represent him and not touch, which is unclean, and allow his spirit, not alcohol, to fill us. You know, it's very interesting. Nazarites couldn't ever have anything to do with intoxication. And Paul adds to that in Ephesians 5, don't be intoxicated, rather allow my spirit to fill you instead of some chemical or liquid to control you. Let my spirit control you. And a Nazarite was someone that says, I don't want anything to control me but God. And she said, that's what kind of a son I want. I want him all the days of his life to be controlled, to be filled, to have your hand in his life like in the glove of his life. Well, look at verse 12. God is not served well by insensitive servants like Eli. Now Eli comes back into the picture. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli watched her mouth. You ought to read what the commentators say about this, the language. I mean, this guy seems to always focus on the wrong things, you know? He's so insensitive. It says, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Yeah, people that come up with offerings to the Lord, walk all the way from Ephraim and bring their sacrifices and come with their husbands and offer sacrifices and hang out, not at the tavern, but at the tabernacle, are certainly probably drunk, you know? Really sounds very perceptive on his part. And look what Eli says. And you notice that he's still sitting in his chair. Later on, when she gives her testimony, she says, while you were sitting and watching me. So who knows how far away she was. I hope she was close, you know. Otherwise, he was yelling this, you know, across the courtyard. But he says, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Everybody looked at her. You know, it's like correcting your children in public. You know, everybody, you know, how much they love that. And so, wow. And Hannah answered and said, in verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, even though everybody here in the tabernacle thinks I am, after what you just said. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. You know, it sounds like she just graduated from one of the most prestigious Ivy League schools. Her response is perfect. It's what all of us would hope we would respond when we've been misspoken about. Next, look at verse 17. God hears and answers the deepest longings of our heart. Verse 17. Then Eli answered. Now, I give him credit. Truly, he was fulfilling his role as a man of God. He was corrected, and he said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him. God loves to respond to, that's why he says ask. It's God who asked us to ask. It's God who said that we should seek. It's God who said we should knock, Matthew 7:7. Ask, seek, and knock. God says, I love for you to come to me, and I love for you to ask me things that only I can do, and dream about things that are humanly impossible so I can be exalted. Now look at verse 18. God shows us that prayer can amazingly change our outlook on our family and personal life. I mean, you talk about a radical change. She was weeping and angry. She was tormented. She wasn't even able to talk. She was crying. Now look at verse 18. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Remarkable. 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wow. Did you know she went away? She, kind of what prayer is all about, just like Isaiah taken that, or Hezekiah taken that scroll to Isaiah in the temple. Take your burden to the Lord. What does it say in Psalms? Roll your burden on the Lord and he'll sustain you. And that's what he does. Look at verse 26. They go back after Samuel's born and grows up. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. I'm the one who was standing by your chair, you know, crying out to the Lord." Verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him." Verse 28, "Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." Boy, that's a beautiful picture of dedicating our children, isn't it? She said, he's going to be the Lord's servant. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be different. I'm not going to have him around home. He's not going to be coming to all the parties. He's going to be gone in the Lord's work. But I've lent him to the Lord. Boy, it would help a lot of young people if they knew when they want to serve the Lord, their parents say, "It's okay if you don't get rich and become some famous, you know, and have a big lake house so when we're old we can visit you and you can pay for us going out to eat. It's okay if you're poor and serve the Lord." You know, there's a little selfishness of wanting kids that are successful in every way but to God. It's very interesting. She lent him to the Lord and worshiped the Lord there. Okay, let's move faster. Look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. We'll skip over those other verses. God knows whether or not we're genuine followers, whether or not we're justified in his sight. You can pull the wool over everybody's eyes, but not the Lord's. Now the sons of Eli, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2, were corrupt. You know what that means? They were rotting on the inside. They were like an apple that you take a big bite out of and you spit it right out because the core of it is just filled with worms and rotten. God saw them, and they did not know the Lord. They were lost. Look at verse 12, not only says that they were not followers in his sight, God knew that they were corrupt by their sensual appetites. He says that they're not following the Lord. They're wearing the robes. They're standing in the doorway of the tabernacle. They're associating with God, but they're really driven not by his word, but by their corrupt evil desires. He says, "I don't know them. They don't know me. They're just going through the motions." See, the Lord knows that. Sometimes we don't. Look at verse 15. God saw Eli's sons had an appetite for instant gratification. Also, before they burned the fat, the people were supposed to come in and they were supposed to offer the offerings in a certain way, but the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, would say, "Give me meat for roasting as a priest. I will not take any boiled meat from you. I want it raw. I want that steak, I want that roast just like it is. Don't you do any more in giving it to the Lord." They wanted this instant gratification for their appetites. And if they didn't get it, look what it says in verse 16. The people would say, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. That's what you get as a priest." But they would answer him, "No, give it to me now. If not, I'll take it by force." Do you remember the temptation of Christ in the wilderness? Remember, Jesus is tempted every way we are. Jesus was tempted by the devil to fulfill a legitimate desire. He was hungry, and he needed to eat bread. That's a legitimate desire. To fulfill it in an illegitimate way. These priests had a legitimate desire. They were supposed to be fed by the people. They did get the offerings that were offered to the Lord, but they got them after they were offered, and they wanted them when they wanted them. It's kind of like our living together, fornicatious society we live in today. People want to have the wonderful joys and delights of marriage. They just don't want it God's way, with all the baggage of covenants for life and commitment and purity. They just want what they want when they want it. Eli's sons were like that. Look at verse 22, it shows up. By the way, usually a person who is immoral is also very much instantly gratified in other realms. But look at 1 Samuel 2:22. Now Eli was very old, he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay. They committed fornication with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. God saw Eli's sons had unrestrained, immoral hearts. And he points that out. Real quickly, and this is amazing, God sees how we raise our children, and he holds us accountable. Look what it says in verse 25, they did not heed the voice of their father. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. We already read it. I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. God watches how we raise our children, and he holds us accountable. Well, what's the record on Eli? How do we sum up his life? Eli's life would be a life of choosing to do nothing, of going through the most crucial years of having his children home and hoping everything turns out. He never restrained them. Instead of praying for them, you just focus on your career, and on it goes. So how do we conclude? If 1 Corinthians 10:11 says these are our examples, what example can we get from Eli? Well, I call it this. We need to plan to not neglect our parenting. That's the final point. How do we plan to not neglect our parenting? Number one, ask God to give you the joyful opportunity of introducing your kids to Jesus Christ. When Bonnie and I were dating, back when I was just finishing seminary, and we were talking about if we got married, our life together, she told me one thing. She says, honey, if the Lord ever gave us children, she said, my greatest heart's desire would be to so teach them the Word of God, so pray for them, and so share the gospel with them, that I would get to be the one that leads each of them to Christ. Did you know before we were even married, she was talking about her complete desire of raising up a godly generation and seeing our children follow the Lord so we could see our children's children someday follow the Lord. And you know what the blessing is? The Lord has allowed her to lead every one of our children to the Lord. The Lord knows our deepest desires and wants to respond to them. Number one, ask God to give you the joyful opportunity of introducing your children to Jesus. Number two, ask God for help in understanding how to shepherd the hearts of your children. The Lord designed them. The Lord knows how they're wired. Ask him. He's already, by the way, given us about 99% of everything we need for good, effective parenting here. The 1% that he hasn't given us is he hasn't forced us. He gives us a choice to do what he said. And he asks us to do that. And finally, number three, ask God to make you take time to apply what someone calls TLC to your children. You know what that is? The T of TLC is talk gently to them. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, and that counts with children. Talk gently to them. The L of TLC is listen lovingly to them. Did you know often we don't listen lovingly, we listen and pounce. As soon as they say one false thing, boom, we're in there. And boy, do they want to talk anymore after that? Are you kidding? Listen lovingly to them. In fact, Paul put it this way, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he says, you know, I was like a father with his children, gently nurturing you. Finally, practice the C of TLC. That's correcting consistently their errors and problems. Ephesians 6 tells us, fathers are not to exasperate, but to balance nurture, which is encouragement, and admonition, which is correction. And there has to be a balancing of those. This requires time, and it may even require a few nights of putting the TV to bed early and spending the time with your children instead. How many parents put the kids to bed early so they can spend time when they've never really spent time with the kids to start with? And maybe it means investing time with your children instead of work from the office or your ministry or your hobby or whatever is not as important as an eternal soul. We need to resist the do-nothing syndrome of Eli and instead dive prayerfully into parenting our children, because we will answer to the Lord, not for how they turn out, but for how we raised them. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And with heads bowed before the Lord, if you this morning say, I'm like Eli's sons, I don't even know the Lord, I feel corrupt on the inside, there's hope. Right where you're sitting, Jesus can save you if you call out to him. He said, whoever will call on my name, I'll give you a new heart and take the corruption out of the inside of you. And in a group this size, there is most likely someone here who's wearing the robes of a priest. You hang around the tabernacle like Eli's sons. You just don't know the Lord. And you know you're corrupt on the inside. Today, right where you are, Jesus wants to save you even more than you understand. And for any parent who's here, or any potential parent, you might say, Lord, I don't want to neglect. And this morning, I want to do what you asked me and called me to do. And if even beyond parenting, don't neglect your calling for what God has called you to do. Now, if when I get done praying, if you want to talk to someone, there'll be elders and godly Titus 2 women at the front after this service. Or if you want to talk to me, I'm in the guest reception. But I'd love to talk to you today. And the Lord wants to meet your need for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd save us from neglecting to fulfill our calling, from doing nothing. I pray that we would not someday realize we were a failure because we neglected to do what you called us to do. And I pray for your grace to meet every need. There is hope in Christ, and you offer it to us today. In the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.